Morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the end of chapter 18, we'll be beginning into 19 this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our freedoms to open this word, Lord, to open our hearts, to listen to you and to share, Lord, what you've revealed of yourself. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church and, Lord, for anybody, Lord, who has put you on trial. I pray that they would come to a proper judgment. Lord, you were innocent, and you are Lord, and you are King. So speak to our hearts. Lord, send your Holy Spirit to move. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. If I were to name this message this morning, I would name it The Exchange. Jesus has been arrested, brought before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and now has been taken to Pontius Pilate. The interesting thing is, as you read through this, and the more you understand about what's going on, Jesus really isn't the one on trial. Everybody he comes into contact with ultimately is going to be on trial. And the interesting thing that Pontius will ultimately say is, what would you have me do with this man? And it's a question that we all need to ask and come to a conclusion on. Because what we're going to see here is a very clear picture of the purpose of Christ's coming. Remember, he said that he had come to reveal the truth. And it's the truth of God's love and his grace and his mercy, his plan to redeem mankind. And so verse 39 says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? It really wasn't a Roman custom. And if you've been taught that, you know, often we read this and think that it's something that they observed every year and that it was something that the Romans did. But it was a Jewish custom to request the release of a prisoner. Other than one instance that we're given in Josephus' writings that Josephus cites, there is absolutely no evidence that Rome recognized the request. It was not annually acted upon. This is kind of a unique situation. It's really because Pilate finds himself in a pickle and he's trying to figure out how to get out of it. It's his opportunity to appease the Jewish leadership. Political expediency was no doubt at the forefront of his mind, thinking they would want Jesus released. In fact, he was hoping that they would want Jesus released. Pilate had, remember, pronounced him innocent. From Matthew and Luke, we're told that Pilate had already been warned by his own wife to have no dealings with Jesus, that she was deeply troubled by it. And Luke tells us, upon discovery, Jesus was a Galilean, that Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, and they tried to pass, you know, and he's constantly trying to pass off the responsibility of making a judgment or a decision concerning Jesus Christ. He wanted the matter off of his hands. Now Jesus has been sent back to Pilate, and he is troubled, not wanting to shed innocent blood, at the same time trying to avoid a conflict with the Jewish leadership and the crowd that had gathered there. Pilate was already in trouble with the Roman leadership. There had been a couple of uprisings that he had mishandled. In fact, the reason that the governor was placed in Jerusalem was to keep the people at bay so that there wouldn't be any uprisings. And so he already had some marks against him. The rebel insurrectionists like Barabbas, Pilate's ability to keep the peace was already being questioned. He was not in favor in Rome at this time. How could he keep everybody happy and still let an innocent man go, was his dilemma. And so verse 40, then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Bar-Abbas. The word bar, or the prefix bar, means the son of. And many of us would recognize Abba, right? Abba, father, the son of the father. Barabbas was a robber, not the equivalent of a common thief. It's the same word that is used for the two thieves that accompanied Jesus on the mountain that day as they were put upon the cross. It speaks of an insurrectionist and a murderer. Barabbas was a bad dude as far as Rome was concerned. So it's the same word that was used with those men that would be crucified. It's likely that those two were involved with Barabbas, were carrying the same sentence that hung over Barabbas' head, or Bar-Abbas' head. Whatever insurrection he had started, no doubt he was the leader of, because we're not given their names, we're given his name. Accused of at least three crimes, theft, insurrection, and murder. He was a freedom fighter that was captured by Rome and likely awaiting execution by crucifixion. And so chapter 19, we're told, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Scourging was almost as bad as crucifixion. It was probably the next step down. It was so bad that Roman citizens were immune. The Roman citizens were never scourged by the Romans. And so Jesus is scourged, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. He is innocent." Basically, what Pontius Pilate is revealing is, he's innocent, but I tortured him. Isn't that enough? Can I give him back to you now? Have I diminished who he is enough? Ridiculed him and shamed him enough? You can hear Pilate's desperation to please the crowd yet avoid putting Jesus to death. Sadly, he miscalculated the intentions of the Jewish and the religious leaders. You see, it was Caiaphas who had already prophesied that it was necessary that the one die for the good of the many. Scourging was brutal. It was a whip of 9 strands that had metal and bone on the end of it. And they were sharp-edged so that when it hit the skin, it would tear it away. The sentence was 40 minus 1. So imagine 30 lashes with sharpened bone and steel across your back, basically 9 at a time. And what would happen is it would tear away the flesh and it would expose all of the bone underneath. It was used to weaken the subject. The idea was, before going to crucifixion, if the subject was already weakened, then the crucifixion would be shorter. And so they would scourge many of those that were awaiting that sentence. But it was not uncommon for a subject to die from the scourging itself. What they would do is first scourge, and then with Jesus they affixed a crown of thorns. This isn't like little rose thorns, which are bad enough for those of you that are gardeners, right? Actually, Denny was sent me a picture of a thorn from, the black locust tree, and thorns about that long. The thorn bushes in this area bore thorns that were long and they were hard. And so this wasn't some little thing, but what they did is they took it and they drove it into his scalp and his brow. His back was shredded, his bones were exposed, blood running down his head and covering his face. He was beaten and mocked by these soldiers. Now Pilate prepares to present him to the people. And verse 5 says, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, Behold the man. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. And really, the sad thing is in a sense, Pilate was trying to save Jesus by beating and humiliating him, and then presenting Jesus as no threat to anybody, not to his own authority nor the authority of the religious leaders. It's really no different than presenting a false Jesus today, making him relevant to culture rather than presenting the true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus didn't need to be saved then, and we do not need to present him any differently today than what we have here in the Scriptures. He came to save us. We don't need to save him. By presenting a watered-down Savior, sadly, many avoid presenting Jesus at all from pulpits today. He is an offense, and we're going to see that that was predicted. And so, he was trying to save him. Jesus didn't need saving, and so therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Neither could they crucify him, nor could they kill him according to their own law. We saw that that's why they had to present him to Pilate. Their power to stone, which was the sentence for anybody that had claimed to be what Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God, God himself actually is what he was claiming, and so the sentence against blasphemy would have been stoning, but they had that ability taken away from them by the Roman government. And so now there's a jostling between who's going to kill Jesus. The Jews wanted Jesus put to death, not because he claimed to be king, but he very clearly claimed to be God. That is the true Jesus of the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote this, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He was God in the flesh, Paul says very clearly and very plainly. And then John would write in his first gospel, or in his first epistle, in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. That Christ has come in the flesh. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was very, very God and very, very man. He was both man and God. And that's the Christ that we present. In verse 8, Therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Now, the Romans believed that the gods, that their gods would often come and visit mankind, and they would mess around with man, and they would cohabitate with male and female and have offspring that were demigods. And so there was this superstitious belief that the gods could appear in human form. And so when he was told this, the reaction is as if he's like, oh no, what did I just do? You know, where are you from? He's probably wondering, are you from Olympus? Did I just scourge a god? he was, and the word here is exceedingly afraid. So he wasn't sure what he had just done and was now questioning who Jesus really was. He didn't understand what Jesus had already told him, right? His wife had warned him, "Have nothing to do with that man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." It was based on superstition, not truth, having nothing to do with the real Jesus, the real Son of God, is what he was warned about. Jesus gave no answer because, remember, he had already told Pilate where he was from, right? "Are you a king?" "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not from here. I'm a king of a different kingdom." And basically, he was telling him that he was the king of an eternal kingdom. And so now he has Pilate wondering exactly what that meant. And he came to bear witness of truth, the truth. Remember Pilate's question, what is the truth? Jesus is laying it out right there for him. In verse 10, it says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' Every part of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 7, is fulfilled in this scene. It says, 'Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground.'" Speaking that he would come, and he was born as a baby. He grew up, and he was, you know, he was like us. "And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no appearance or no beauty that we should desire him." He wasn't Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. He wasn't Fabio. Or, you know, there was nothing about him. There wasn't a physical attractiveness that our society puts so much weight in today. "He is despised and forsaken, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so here is the Lamb of God being presented to the very people that should have known that he was the one. In verse 11, Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Very interesting. This wasn't happening because of Pilate's position or authority. It's happening because it was God's will that it would happen. That's plainly what Jesus is letting him know. Pilate's efforts to control the events were futile. Remember, Jesus said, "I have the power to give my life, and I have the power to take it back up again. This is my doing." God's plan was going to happen regardless of what Pilate was doing and what the religious leaders were doing. God's plan, you know, and it's going to take, you know, this understanding. You ever wondered how God takes evil and makes, you know, good's going to come out of it? Because God's plan's always going to come about. And so the same thing is true for us. God's plan for our lives is going to come about according to God's plan. You see, I had all kinds of plans. I lived for Bill for many years. Lived for the accolades, lived for the pats on the back. Have I already told you how many points I scored in college? I like to bring that every once in a while. See, so you can all get an idea of what the work that the Lord's done in my life, right? But despite all my efforts to avoid what God had planned for me, His will prevailed ultimately. He's omnipotent, He is sovereign, and the same thing will happen in your own lives. I want to point out here that Jesus said the sin of the religious leaders and Judas were greater than Pilate's. We often wonder, is one sin greater than another sin? He doesn't say Pilate was without sin, nor does he indicate that any one sin is more condemning than another. For all have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. The consequences of our sins will have varying degrees of severity, though. You sow the wind and you will reap the whirlwind, is what Scripture says. You know, and here's the thing, having been a drinker, if I drank a little bit, for me it was sin. If I drank a lot, there were consequences to that, right? The sin was greater the more I exercised it and the deeper I got into it. The fact that the religious leaders had God's word and should have known who Jesus was gave them the greater responsibility concerning truth, therefore their sin was greater. They handed him over. The greatest sin is the sin of rejecting Jesus. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be forgiven because it is a rejection of God's gift of grace, salvation through Jesus Christ. All other sin, regardless of severity or consequences, can be forgiven because of the blood that Jesus shed. And that's the truth of what's going on here. He's trying to get through to Pilate, I believe. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." That would have rattled Pilate. It's almost Jesus speaking into his life saying, "Look, you're already in trouble, and you're not going to win on this one." Because if you kill an innocent man and it gets out, you're going to have to pay for that. But if you let me go with what they're claiming, that I'm an insurrectionist, that I have said don't pay taxes to Caesar, that's, you know, what they had said about him, and that he was trying to start riots and an uprising against Caesar and against Rome, if you let me go, well, that's going to be held against you. And that's going to probably be three strikes and you're out. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And so they started, you know, the people started crying out to him because he was going to be in trouble. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Interesting thing about that, in excavations around the Temple Mount, they have actually found an area that has a paved area. And on it, they have found squares, kind of like tic-tac-toe. It's believed that there were games that were played in that area by the Roman soldiers, and there was an elevated area there that they believed to be, that this is the very place where Jesus would have stood before Pontius Pilate. And it, one of the games that was written there was called the King's Game. And some wonder if that was looking back to that day, mocking Jesus who claimed to be the king. But there is an actual area that's been excavated that they believe to be that judgment seat. And that what they have uncovered being the pavement. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Some of you have heard, everybody wants to try and prove the scriptures wrong. So, and I'm just going to throw this out there. We're not going to get too much into it. Mark says it was the third hour. John says it was the sixth hour. Liberal theologian detractors will go, "Aha, see, the scriptures are not, you know, they're not inspired. There's all kinds of mistakes." Well, according to the Jewish time frame, 3 o'clock would coincide with the Roman time frame, which John may very well have been writing about, because by the time that John wrote his gospel, it was accepted that the sixth hour was that around the 6 a.m. and the third hour which, according, does this make sense? According to the Jewish timekeeping, would have been the same time. But then they said it could have been a transposed number, all that other stuff. Listen, the scriptures are right, and it's just people trying to prove that the scriptures are wrong. But it was the sixth hour, or everybody agrees around 6 a.m., and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So now even the deception, I mean, this is blatant wickedness, because they hated Caesar. They hated Roman rule. They were now willing to say anything for expedience so that the sentence would be carried out and Jesus would be removed. And he delivered him to them to be crucified, so they took Jesus and led him away. One thing I want to point out, looking at this, and I said that I would, if I gave it a title, it would be The Exchange. Have any of you figured out where the exchange took place? You see, it actually is a picture of what Christ has come to do, the work that he would do on the cross. You see, Barabbas, or Barabbas, was a counterfeit. He was the son of the Father. But we know that Jesus was the Son of the Father, the Son of God. But Barabbas was not like the Messiah, or true Messiah. He was more like the Messiah the Jews had hoped for. Remember, throughout the thing, they kept wanting to make him king because they thought that he was going to overthrow the Roman government, Jesus, and Jesus would always remove himself from it. But what was Barabbas being detained for? For starting an insurrection, for going to fight against the Roman rule. It's the very thing that the Jewish leadership believed that the Messiah would do, that he was going to come and set up his kingdom. Now, we know from Scripture that that's not going to happen until his second coming, when he establishes his kingdom and rules with a rod of iron. So they had missed it, and so they were looking at this Barabbas as more of a Messiah than Jesus. They didn't want Jesus as Messiah. The spirit of Antichrist was present that day, rejecting Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, and they were crying out, "Release the Son of the Father." The same is true today. The world does not want a suffering Savior. They want a counterfeit. The cry today is for world peace, but man has no desire to have peace with God. And it cannot happen. You know, I'm a bumper sticker. Some of them are interesting, but there is no peace, no God, right? Or no God, no peace. N-O, God, N-O, peace. N-O-W, God, N-O-W, peace. And that's the truth. It will not come until man has bowed his heart to God and made peace with God. Yet the world, what is the world crying out for? In fact, some of the largest ministries across the United States have started their peace plan, believing that the church is responsible for bringing peace amongst the nations before Jesus can return. It's not true. Jesus came to bring peace to man and woman, one heart at a time. They will receive a counterfeit Savior, the Bible says, who is called the Antichrist. Daniel tells us in chapter 9 that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that he's going, it's actually Daniel 9:27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so what that is talking about is they're looking for the one that is going to be able to come and broker peace amongst the nations. They reject the Son of God, though, the Savior of the world, and they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. We want the counterfeit. The world is hoping for the Antichrist who will come to broker peace among all of the nations, but it's only going to last for 3.5 years, basically, is what Daniel's prophecy is talking about. Then all hell will break loose upon the earth. The church is not looking for the Antichrist. And I find it fascinating because I always get this question, hey, can this, you know, unfortunately, sometimes presidents are elected and somebody goes, hey, I think he's the Antichrist. Or, you know, I read a thing that they thought that Emmanuel Macron in France could be the guy. And everybody is trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, and that's just a diversion because we're looking for the return of Christ. And we need to be pointing people to Jesus Christ, not the Antichrist. He is the true Prince of Peace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4 says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren and sistern," I like to add that in, it's a biblical word, the sistern, "are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." The Gospel of John, remember, and we've been looking at this as we've been going through as a reminder, was written that we might know who Jesus is very clearly, who he claims to be. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I and the Father are one. If he who has seen me has seen the Father. He has revealed all of who he is. And that's why John is writing this gospel, so that we can know who the true Jesus is. You can know truly who he is. There are many counterfeit Jesus being heralded today, though. And it's necessary that we hold on to these truths, because they're just a distraction. 1 Corinthians 1:21 through 25, Paul wrote this, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I mean, to the world, a Savior who would surrender himself to be crucified makes absolutely zero sense, does it? They want a Barabbas. They want somebody that's going to raise arms against the authority. And so it says, "For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom." That's the Gentiles. Same today. The Jews are still looking for a sign. The Greeks are seeking after wisdom. Look at every pursuit of man right now is to discount God, is to try and undo what God did at the Tower of Babel. You understand that, right? When God confused the languages and told them to go out and disperse, everything that mankind is doing is to try and undo that, to come back together, to be able to communicate one with another, to have their own religion, to have their own governance, and everything else. And it says, "We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And I think, and as I was praying today, and listen, it's probably mainly true in my own life, Jesus Christ is not preached through our lives enough. I meet with, it's interesting, I'll be talking with people and stuff like that. There are some people that just can't say his name. You ever notice that? People in church. It's easy to say, "I believe God" or "the Lord," but he's Jesus Christ the Lord. What did Paul say? He goes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God under salvation, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks." I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. We need Jesus involved in everything that we do as the church. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I date myself, and those of you laughing probably remember Eight Is Enough. Or what, not Eight Enough, The Brady Bunch, yeah. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. But he needs to be in the forefront of everything that we do. The wisdom of God portrayed in the very transaction, the exchange at that trial of Jesus for Barabbas. The innocent for a thief, insurrectionist, murderer. That's you and me. You may be thinking, well, I'm no thief. Well, you're rebellious. I was talking to one brother. He said, he goes, look, man, I'm just a murderer who hasn't killed anybody. I mean, look, we're all something that's against God. If anybody in history knew what it meant that Jesus died in his place, it was Barabbas. Yet he probably didn't even recognize it. And it was probably likely on the very cross that was meant for himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Peter wrote this in chapter 3, verse 18 of his first letter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. There's the exchange. Peter's probably looking back going, man, if people just understood what happened that day as the people cried out for Barabbas and what Jesus had intended to do all along was to go to Barabbas's cross in his place, is your cross and my cross, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And we're given here an example of the principle of propitiation and atonement that Jesus would deliver practically at the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, coming to him as a living stone. And this is where we need to be here as the church, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Are you ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ? I question what's going on in the church today. Well, we don't want to say his name too much because it might offend somebody. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. That exchange was made in principle as Jesus took Barabbas' place, but would be worked out practically as Christ gave his life on the cross. And it was for everyone. And then the next picture will be the two thieves on the cross. If in fact they were Barabbas' partners in crime, it's the same word when they are called thieves that hung next to Jesus. It's the same word that is used to describe Barabbas. If they were his partners in crime, There we have the question, the dilemma that Pilate would have to deal with, and each and every person has to consider, what will I do with this man, Jesus? One of them scorned him, had the spirit, if you want to say, had the spirit of Antichrist. If you are the Son of God, you know, get yourself down, mocking him. But the other one said, look, we deserve what we got. We're getting what's coming to us. But this man, he's innocent. He doesn't deserve this. Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Surely, today you will be with me in paradise, is the promise. Each and every one of us are faced with that dilemma. Either we're crying out for Barabbas, a counterfeit Christ, or we're coming to the conclusion that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and we need him. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would settle it, each and every one of us, in our own hearts. I pray for anybody, Lord, that may even struggle with declaring your name and who you are. That, Lord, by your Spirit, it is by your Holy Spirit that we can say that you were God in the flesh. Truly, the sent one from God who came to give his life for us. And that exchange that took place was not only for the name Barabbas, but for Bill and Clayton and Debbie and Lisa and each and every person here. Our name was on the cross that you went to, Lord. And it was because of your great love for us, because we were all guilty of theft and murder and rebellion, whatever it might be. But you went to that cross so that we can be forgiven. And if you're here, and maybe it's you, maybe you now understand or recognized that sin had separated you from God, that God's desire is that you have peace with him, that you walk in relationship with him. He'll take care of the world one day. But his greatest desire is to take care of you. And it's simply recognizing that and laying it down and acknowledging that you need a Savior, that Jesus is who he said he was, that he went to the cross, and it's seeking forgiveness. Lord, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us and wash us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. That we can live for you. Not ashamed of what you came to do for us. Lord, yes, it's foolishness to the world. But it was precious to our Father in heaven, and it's precious to us. And we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.